more about that. Your Bible is open to 1 Peter chapter 5. And I can't believe we've made it through our study of Peter. We've done a biographical study of his life from the Gospels, and then we've pressed through every line, every verse, every chapter of his epistle, his first epistle. And we have this morning's study, and then we have next week's, and then that's it. We made it through to the end, and we'll have to circle back someday in the future to do 2 Peter to close that off. A man by the name of Darrell Robinson wrote a book called Total Church Life. And he made the claim that in that book that after hundreds of fruitless years, a perfect minister has been found that'll make everyone happy. And he guarantees that this particular pastor will please all the people in any church all the time. You want to hear this description, don't you? This is the ideal minister, according to Darrell Robinson in his book. The ideal minister preaches only 20 minutes. Yeah, you better not laugh at that one. But thoroughly expounds the word in 20 minutes. The ideal preacher condemns sin but never hurts anyone's feelings. The perfect pastor works from 8 a.m. to 10 p.m., doing every type of work from preaching in the pulpit to janitorial work and everything else. The ideal preacher makes $200 a week, wears good clothes, buys good books regularly, and has a nice family, drives a nice car, and gives $50 a week to the church, according to this research. The perfect preacher, according to Darrell Robinson, stands ready to give to any good cause, of course. His family is completely model and perfect in deportment, dress, and attitude. The perfect preacher is 26 years old, and he has been preaching for 30 years. The perfect pastor is tall, short, thin, heavyset, handsome, has one brown eye and one blue eye, hair parted in the middle, the left side is dark and straight, the right side is blonde and wavy. The perfect pastor has a burning desire to work with teenagers, and he spends all his time with the older people. The perfect pastor smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. And finally, the perfect pastor that will please any church all the time, anywhere, makes 15 visits a day to church members, spends all his time evangelizing the unchurched, and is never out of the office. The perfect pastor, according to Darrell Robinson. Sadly, people often grade pastors, and even pastors grade themselves, based on how they appear, what they look like. But the fact is, this genuine man of God, to use Paul's wording to Timothy, that he calls him twice a man of God, the true man of God is indeed facing a very specific direction when nobody is looking, when nobody is a spectator, when the stands are empty. The genuine man of God faces the direction that Peter writes about here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Your Bibles are open there. And I want to just make a contextual note here before we dive into these four verses. It's very important during dark times for there to be careful leadership in the local church. When the sheep are herding, when they are being threatened, after they've been attacked, as they're being crushed, the need of the hour is careful, loving leadership. Peter has been warning about this the whole epistle, as you know, if you've been walking through this series with us. But even recently, right up to the most recent message in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, he's writing about what the congregation, what the body of Christ, the local believers, are going to suffer and have even begun to suffer. In verse 12 of chapter 4, he said, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing. Verse 13, your sufferings of Christ. Verse 14, you're being reviled. Verse 15, there's suffering. In verse 17, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? I mean, bumping right up to chapter 5, we have the promise of not only continued suffering, but an intentionality to our suffering. But right after our text, a few verses after our text that we're going to consider this morning, he's right back on this topic of suffering. Look in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And so right in the middle of this, it's like the between the bookends of suffering, here at the end of this epistle, Peter sets his sights on addressing the elders, the pastors. As a matter of fact, he starts in verses 1 and 2 with this word in the translation I'm using, the New American, therefore. I find it interesting that neither the NIV nor the New King James even acknowledge that word. That's a Greek word in the text. It's oun. The New American Standard, the Legacy include therefore. The Net Bible and the ESV at least put the word so in there. They captured the presence of that Greek word. But that's an important word because it's tying what he's saying into the pastors with what he's saying to the entire church about suffering. It's so important. And Peter himself offers him to take the first step into a very difficult conversation of the local church leadership. He's not talking down to the leaders in the church. He's not going to lecture them in humility, but he stands above what he's going to say. Look how he introduces this topic in this context. Verse 1, therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder. Now in chapter 1, verse 1, he identifies himself as an apostle with full authority of an apostle. Apostle can tell the churches what to do. He didn't pull that business card out when he gets ready to have this discussion. He says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed. In all three of his personal references in verse 1, he is demonstrating an amazing meekness, an amazing humility. He has a steady hand, just like all leaders will need as the people of God are in suffering. He calls himself this fellow elder, and he's communicating that it's level ground. He's not better than these elders. What he's calling them to be, he needs to be. Peter understands that. I also find it interesting that he highlights that he is an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. One of my preferred commentaries for 1 Peter has been Wayne Grudem's commentary on it. I have a few differences with him on theology, but his commentary on this epistle has been outstanding among a few others. But he's the only one that directs my attention to something in this witness of his sufferings. He doesn't identify himself as an apostle in this point. He doesn't identify himself as a witness of the transformation, the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? He will identify with that in 2 Peter chapter 1, but not in this context. He doesn't identify himself as a witness to the resurrection here. He doesn't identify himself as a witness to the ascension, and we know he was. He says, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And I like that Wayne Grudem says, that's interesting. He could have said these other witness events, but he chooses to draw the attention of his readers to a time that was most humbling to Peter himself in his story. And it's when he denied our Lord. He denied any association with the Lord during the trials. Had all his suffering been endured yet? No, everything that Christ would endure is still yet future. But at the onset of it, Peter denies Christ. And he goes away and weeps. We don't know if he made his way back at any point or even to the cross. But he's drawing attention, and I agree with Grudem, to the fact that he's drawing his attention, the reader's attention, to that time that was the lowest time of his life, demonstrating a humility that will not only carry through these four verses, but in the verses that follow them as well. Peter is exhibit A of what he's going to call the church leadership to. And he's addressing the elders, this is plural, in that region of churches made up of Jews and Gentiles. In doing so, he's calling the church elders, and at that time, probably none of them were on any payroll, and they didn't have real estate for church buildings. They were people that have been identified, gifted by the Spirit, identified as leadership and able to teach, men of character. He's calling all of them to a unity on these points in these verses. He's going to make the point that the true man of God is facing a very specific direction when nobody is looking. He's going to explain what that means. You know, it's true then, and it's true in 2024 in the local churches like ours, that the pastors may not be holding multiple degrees. They may not be holding extensive experience. They may not be holding impressive contracts with booksellers or impressive contacts with names. They may not be holding in their hand a cool podcast that they do on a regular basis. But the man of God that Peter is describing here in verses 1 through 4 is holding something. He is holding something very tightly. He's holding on to three realities. I want you to see that will affect how you pray for pastors, especially as pastors try to lead through dark times. And what's the first reality? First thing he holds is a clear assignment. A clear assignment. There's no guessing what he's supposed to do. And what he's supposed to do is not limited to a time clock. It's a clear assignment that controls him. Again, look at verse 1 and read with me down through verse 2. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that's to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. Stop. That is the assignment. Peter's saying to pastors then and now, to elders then and now. Listen, he's writing this to pastors who might be on the payroll of a local church, or they may not be. But they are gifted in serving in that role in a local church. He's saying to both of them, you have a clear assignment. What is that assignment? It's simply shepherd the flock of God. It means tend to the flock of God. This is not, the language is not saying, okay, dress up like a shepherd and show up where shepherds show up. This is descriptive of someone who is busy at the task, not just dressing up for it, not just printing the business cards and putting the sign on the door. There is, in this word, to shepherd the flock, there is an urgency, a note of urgency. As one man has put it, the call to pastoral ministry, either as a staff position or a lay position, is a call to a lifestyle of high alert. As Dr. Daniel Davy preached in this pulpit, well, the one before it, at my installation service in 2016, looking right at me as I sat right there, he says, "Jim, there's never a time that pastoring's not on your heart, every single day, even when you're gone on vacation." Well, he said that to me having known me for 11 years prior to coming here. But I got to say, at the 30-year mark, he's absolutely right. Right or wrong, whether that becomes an issue of worry in my heart or not, it is a struggle, it is a constant thing that I know every pastor experiences. You see, every pastor, according to what Peter's saying here, looks in the mirror and he sees a shepherd. He sees a shepherd that is in the role of high alert. See, what do you mean by high alert? You keep saying that. Okay, let me see if I can get you to feel this one. Imagine yourself in your 30s, and you have about 6 kids and 1 minivan. And you're having to take, husband and wife, mom and dad, are having to get all the kids dressed and into that minivan. And then, oh yes, today's a fellowship after church, and we have a crock pot filled right up to the lip with hot stuff that we're going to serve at the church meal. And so where does that crock pot go in the van when you have 6 kids in the minivan? Well, I know where it went. We didn't have 6 kids. We only had 3, but I know where that crock pot went. I carried it to the car, and I put it on the floor by Lori's feet. That's where it went all the time, so she could keep an eye on it. I never drove so carefully as when there was a crock pot on the floor. The kids weren't even allowed to talk that day on the way to church. No noise in the car, nothing. Don't even breathe. And every curve, it was so still, so slow. Acceleration and braking was done way in advance, because if that thing comes over the lip of that crock pot, my party's over. Can you feel me? That's a little bit of a taste of a life of high alert. When you're not just answering for yourself, you're not just answering for your family, you know you must answer for the church. A pastor looks in the mirror and he sees a shepherd. What do shepherds do? I'll tell you what shepherds do. It's a beautiful picture. A shepherd is supposed to feed. Now, a lot of guys want to put a period there. That's all I'm supposed to do is feed. That's all a shepherd does is feed. And I say that's unfortunate because it's not a complete picture. A shepherd's hands are dirty, because a shepherd not only feeds, but a shepherd leads. A shepherd has to fight to protect. A shepherd is used to be part of the healing process of those that wander off and are injured, requiring him to put extra time with some sheep. Shepherd's work is round the clock. A shepherd is not to drain the sheep. A shepherd's job is not to drive the sheep. As Dan Davies said to me over and over, "Jim, we don't drive sheep, you drive cattle. You lead sheep." A shepherd, a pastor, is not to hide behind the sheep. And a pastor, a shepherd, is not to wound the sheep. Shepherds feed and lead and protect and heal. And they feed, yes, in a pulpit with a microphone, but some weeks they do way more feeding of the sheep by hand, one-on-one. Sorry. Takes time. Again, to quote my pastor, Dan Davy, he had an interest in going to law school at one point, and he had the mind for it too. And God redirected and rewrote his plans and ended up going to seminary, found that same brain could just pound the seminary studies, and he excelled at them, all the languages, all the theology. And so he went not just for his MDiv, but for a THM, and then for a PhD, and earned doctorate. wrote his dissertation. I mean, he's a scholar. I remember going in his office, and he could write, what language do you want me to write on the whiteboard? Hebrew? You want that? You want to talk about Greek? I'll put that up there. With the accents. I forgot how to do the accents right after grad school. And he just liked it. He's a scholar. But he told the church when he entered the pastorate there in the 80s, and he continued to remind the church on a regular basis all 11 years we were with him in Virginia Beach, he would plead with the church family, pray for me that I will somehow have the heart of a pastor, of a shepherd. And God answered that prayer. He has a clear assignment. A true pastor looks in the mirror and sees a shepherd. Now, we're in one of two very special texts right here in 1 Peter chapter 5. And there's another one that has a lot in common with this one. It's the one that Andy read a few minutes ago from Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, and here in 1 Peter chapter 5, the verses we're looking at, there are three synonyms for the same office. They're used interchangeably. You have the title of pastor, you have the title of elder, and you have the title of overseer. They're all used here interchangeably in one form or another, as they are in Acts chapter 20. You say, what does that mean? It's just talking about the same person. You see, the elder kind of highlights the office, that it's one that someone sitting in that office has experience. It's not just book smart. You can have all the knowledge in the world and not have wisdom. It's life that teaches you right decisions, wrong decisions, other people's decisions. But an elder is someone that has been at life long enough to have developed wisdom and is able to teach. I mean, so this, the elder is actually an honorable name for that position. Or we could use another word, the overseer, as Paul will use that word as well, dealing with this office. And this is someone that is busy, not micromanaging, but he feels an explicit and implicit responsibility for the details of the spiritual well-being of the flock. And he's intentionally involved with it. Doesn't mean he's picking out paint colors. Doesn't mean he's leading the building committee or the finance committee. Actually, I think Acts will argue against that. But his ministry of the word and prayer, feeding in a desk like this or hand to mouth in counseling, takes up his time, and he's busy about that. And he's busy about making sure that what the church is involved with is contributing to their maturity in Christ. That's an overseer. And the third synonym, the third word is the one we're looking at here, it's shepherd. And that's giving care and getting your hands dirty. You know, with those three synonyms, everyone wants to be excited about that, and I am. And these elders, overseers, or pastors can be paid or non-paid. We're not going to limit the gifting of the Holy Spirit to who writes the checks. But I do find in churches, and I've served in churches with lay elders, and I've served in two large churches with large pastoral staffs, that there's a strange gravity away from the shepherding label towards the managerial perch of the overseer or the elevated office and library of the elder, and away from the sheep. It's a strange gravity that Peter is calling us back away from. He's calling us back to the sheep. Maybe it's because of all people, Peter once heard these words from the resurrected Lord, words of restoration of Peter in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these disciples? You said you did. And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. And Jesus said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, Tend to my sheep. And Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, Then feed my sheep. You see, a pastor looks in the mirror and he sees a shepherd. But when that same pastor looks into the pew, he sees a stewardship. These sheep don't belong to you. You didn't purchase them. You've been set down in front of them by the head pastor, the chief shepherd, Jesus himself, to handle what doesn't belong to you. To repeat the words from Acts chapter 20, verse 28 that we heard a few minutes ago from Andy, pay careful attention to yourselves, listen to this, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with, literally in the Greek, the blood of his own. What we handle as pastors doesn't belong to us. I cringe when a pastor uses this wording, and he doesn't, I mean, pastors don't use this wording, I hope, intentionally, but it just hits me cross grain when a preacher or a pastor wants to tell you about his church, or he's telling a story about, let me tell you about my church. I'm like, oh, buddy, be careful how you sound. The church was purchased with the blood of the Son of God. And I got to pause here and ask every one of you, if I could make eye contact with every single one of you, are you in the church, not the building, not in membership here at Calvary? Are you part of the redeemed? Blood has been shed, the blood of Christ. You say, well, if I believe in Jesus, who he was, who he is, what he's done, and I confess my sin, will there be enough sacrifice, enough blood shed by Jesus to cover me? And the answer is, if you repent and believe, yes, there will be. Come to him. Some of you heard the appeal last Sunday, and the invitation has never closed. If you want to be born again and be covered totally in a satisfying way by the blood of Jesus so that the Father is satisfied and you're reconciled to him, that can still happen today. Will you come to him? He looks in the pew and he sees stewardship. It's a very important reality. You see, how a man fills in these blanks defines his ministry. He looks in the mirror and sees a blank. He looks in the pew and sees a blank. Some fill it in this way. He looks in the mirror and sees a CEO. He looks at the pew and sees a market. Some look in the mirror and see a psychologist, and you look at the pew and see a patient. No. Some look in the mirror and see a showman, and they look in the pew and see an audience. No. Some look in the mirror and see a king, and they look in the pew and see his subjects. No. Some look in the mirror and see a big shot, and they look in the pew and see distraction. Some look in the mirror and see a recluse, and they look at the pew and see a threat. No. Some look in the mirror and see a job, an employee, and they look in the pew and see an employer. No, not this guy that Peter's describing. He looks in the mirror and sees a shepherd. and he looks in the pew and he sees a stewardship. You see, the litmus test of his vocabulary and his understanding will show, it'll be demonstrated as how he lives out Sunday through Saturday. Well, there's a second reality that Peter's directing our attention to. We'll call it refreshing leadership. Refreshing leadership. This is refreshing leadership that distinguishes him. You see, the guy that Peter describes is indeed, I believe, a diamond in the rough. He will stand out from the rest of the pack, especially during dark times of suffering and persecution. I find it interesting to first note what doesn't define this type of pastor, this type of elder, this overseer. What doesn't define him? Well, first of all, a need for constant prodding. A need for constant prodding. You may have seen the comic before. It has a husband and a wife arguing, older husband and wife, and the husband says, "Give me three reasons why I need to get up and go to church today." And the wife says, "I'll give you three reasons. Number one, it's the right thing to do. Number two, we're going. And number three, you're the pastor. Should go." Look at chapter 5, verse 2. "Shepherd the flock of God among you." Look at this. "Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God." What is this? This is saying that what doesn't define a true pastor is this: he doesn't need constant prodding to go into action. This particular word, "not under compulsion," means you're not having to be pushed and pulled to the responsibility when it arises. Sure, sometimes you have to fight your flesh. Sometimes you had other plans, but you're gonna show up and be all there. Some guys seem to be coerced into ministry. They were told they were supposed to go in it, and they never had the heart for it. You know, Paul writes, if anyone desires the office of an overseer, it's a fine work he desires. There's your three requirements, men. First of all, it's an office of the local church, so the congregation must have a voice in this. Overseer means it's a lot of work. Are you ready for the work? But if you have to desire it too. If you desire the office of an overseer. But some guys are coerced in. Some guys in the ministry approach it almost as a competition, competing with the pastor across town or across social media. You know, it's interesting. Ecclesiastes 4:4 applies to pastors too. "I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind." Some guys don't want to go engage the church because they fear critics in the pew. But not this guy. He doesn't have a need for constant prodding. He's on the move. His mantra is not to wait and see. His mantra is to anticipate and initiate. This guy drives towards smoke. What also doesn't define him, secondly, is an idol of compulsive materialism. An idol of compulsive materialism. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, "And not for sordid gain..." Not for sordid gain. What's that? That's shameful gain. This guy is in the ministry to fleece the sheep. He's in the ministry to get, not give. And there will be opportunities for the creative pastor to get. Especially in a time of crisis where relief funds were being carried from church to church. Behind closed doors, unethical decisions could be made. But not with this guy. Not with this guy. He's not in it for the money. He's not in it for the perks. He's not in it for the ease. He's not in it for the things. There's no compulsive materialism motivating him to drive towards the office. See. But thirdly, what doesn't define him? a legacy of controlling dictatorship. That's not the footprint he's putting down, not in the present and not in the past. See, where do you see that? Look at verse 3. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. This particular word has everything to do with a domineering spirit, a suffocating lording over. This is complete control through either micromanagement or intimidation. You want everyone to have the same conscience on everything that you do. The same preference. You want yes men. You don't want any headwinds at all, ever, from anyone. And so what you do is you create your own headwind that overwhelms. It's what a previous president would call shock and awe. Don't cross me. That's a controlling dictatorship. You see, there's a huge difference between overseer and overlord. It's an issue of you understanding the ownership. Whose church is it? It's not yours. One of the most haunting verses in the pastoral world along these lines is 3 John 9. I'm sure glad no one names their kids too often anymore with the name Diotrephes. John writes, John, the apostle of love, says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, doesn't accept what we say. That's everything that Peter is not describing here. A godly pastor does not leave a legacy of controlling dictatorship. Old Warren Wiersbe was right. It's been well said that the church needs leaders who serve and servants who lead. Or as Sparky Pritchard, a pastor in Richmond, Virginia, years ago, used to say, we need to be men of God and servants of men. So what does define them? What does define the true, genuine man of God? Three things. First of all, he is driven by his delight. He is driven by his delight. It says in verse 2, you are to lead, it says here in the New American Standard, voluntarily. Voluntarily. Some of your translations say willingly. And we have this phrase, according to the will of God. And you see the italicized words, the will of, are there to help us understand this shortened phrase, according to God. You are leading willingly according to God. What does this mean? It means this. What's the wind and the sail of a true man of God? It's his loyalty to God. That's the wind in his sail. That's the battery in his back. Because there's just something going on with a true man of God in the private life, away from the gaze of the pew and others, where he has a delight in God. He's in his word. He's confessing and repenting of sin because he has to grow every single day too. His mind must be renewed too. He must put on things that are not natural too. But there's something going on under the surface of the ocean of his life, out of the purview of others, that when he is finally seen, something's driving him. Something's driving him, and it's the work of grace that he's seeing in his own life. That first great command breaks out towards the congregation as a second great command, loving others as himself. What else defines him? Number two, he is passionate. He's passionate for his calling. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, with eagerness, with eagerness. This is a strong Greek word, prothumos. It's to have a great zeal. There's a forward heart to this. It's an extremely strong form of this word that communicates eagerness and enthusiasm. As Paul uses the same word or a related word in Romans 1:15, I am eager to preach the gospel. This guy will not refer to the ministry, the pastoral ministry, as a career choice. He's going to call it what it is, a calling. He's not motivated by advancement or visibility or dollar signs. Actually, a true man of God will say every once in a while to himself or someone else, I have to remember, I get paid for this. I am expected to be in the Word learning it. I am expected to be with people where I can see God's grace work and see stories unfold that the rest of the church will never be able to hear about. It's so private. But I get to sit right here. You get paid for that? It was Spurgeon put it this way. I have often been surprised at the mercy of God to myself. Poor sermons of mine that I could cry over when I got home have led scores to the cross. And more wonderful still, words that I have spoken in ordinary conversation, mere chance sentences, as men call them, have nevertheless been as winged arrows from God and have pierced men's hearts and laid them wounded at Jesus' feet. And Spurgeon concludes, I have often lifted up my hands in astonishment, and I've said, how can God bless such feeble instrumentality? Yeah, that. But there's a third thing that describes him. He is exemplary in his own Christ-likeness. He is exemplary. It says at the end of verse 3, proving to be examples to the flock. An example of what the believer, of what the disciple is to be, as Paul will write to Timothy and Titus. An example of what repentance and renewing and replacement looks like. An example in his qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Yeah. Such a leader will stand out. Sometimes in a lonely and vulnerable way. But for some reason, it doesn't matter to him. You may have heard of the paradoxical commandments written by Kent Keith in 1968 when he was 19 years old at Harvard. I don't know what else he's written through the years or what else he wrote. I don't think I can endorse everything. But I like what he said here, the paradoxical commandments. He wrote, people are illogical, unreasonable, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you are successful, you will win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The biggest men and women with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest men and women with the smallest minds. Think big anyway. People favor underdogs but follow only top dogs. Fight for a few underdogs anyway. Give the world the best you have and you'll get kicked in the teeth. Give the world the best you have anyway. Why? Because it's right. It's the second great command that flows out of the first great command. And the kind of guy Peter's describing stays at the course. No surprise. He'll stand out, sometimes this way, but he doesn't mind because he holds one final reality firmly. And it's what we'll call a single focus. There's a single focus that sustains him. What will keep this shepherd in the game during seasons of church discipline? What will keep this pastor at the work during seasons of church conflict or storms of exoduses or late night counseling and the relentless studying and prep and loneliness and pressure and high alert. What keeps him in the game? Well, verse 4 answers that. When the chief shepherd appears. He had revealed this a little bit at the end of verse 1. Remember this? He says, a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed. He picks that up again in verse 4 now. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I mean, just three notes here. This single focus sustains him. What? Well, letter A, confidence in the future meeting. This is when the chief shepherd appears, not if. And we believe in the imminent return of Jesus. The return of Jesus in glory is more guaranteed than your graduation from Bible college or seminary. It's more guaranteed than your first ministry door opening up. It's more guaranteed than your ordination. The fact that Christ is coming, there's confidence in this future meeting. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that's what controls my conscience. When he comes and all my motives are made clear. Secondly, not just confidence, but accountability. Accountability in this future meeting. Who's coming? The chief shepherd. I love that. He's talking to shepherds. He says he's a fellow elder. Peter is a shepherd. He's writing to the other shepherds. On behalf of the chief shepherd who's coming. He uses just the word shepherd for Jesus in chapter 2, verse 25. John will use or record our Lord referring to himself as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. And even the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13, 20 will refer to the great shepherd. Whatever you want to call him, he's coming. Pastors, there's confidence in that future meeting. There's an accountability in that future meeting because you're called a shepherd too. You're going to have to answer to the chief shepherd. But thirdly, there's honor in the future meeting. It says the unfading crown of glory. This is the word Stephanos. It's an athletic victory crown. Not the king crown. But it would, the Stephanos would wear out, would wither, brown up, become dust. But not, that's not how we're talking about heaven. It's a glorious reality. The crown of glory. You say, is it made of metal? I believe that we're talking here about the quality and the magnanimous brilliance of the eternal state with which we will be involved. There's an honor coming. When our kids were young, there were two choruses we used to sing to them every night as we put them to bed. And now it's really, really cool as a grandfather to sneak up, be over their house for pizza on a Sunday night and hear our kids singing the same two songs to our grandkids. One of those songs is just one stanza. I'll be content to serve an audience of one. Only your approval counts when all is said and done. This is my prayer. When the race is finally done, I want to hear well done from the audience of one. That's the heart of a genuine man of God. He's facing a very distinct direction and how important it is during dark times. And he's not perfect. We're not talking perfection here. Trust me, I know that. And don't even ask my wife. But we're talking about a very intentional direction. Even when nobody's looking. Say, what do I do with this? Say, I'm not a pastor. You might say, where am I in this sermon? Well, remember, this sermon to pastors is interrupting a thought or contributing to a thought that comes before and is coming after on your suffering. So what do? You pray for your pastors. Pray in these notes, please. Pray for our hearts to be protected. Pray for our hearts and our private lives to match the public life by God's grace. But also, secondly, pray that God will raise more men like this from our church. Pray through the directory. all generations. Hang long at the youth group and the children's ministry, but also the older generations, right, Pastor? Where we have engineers who change course in God's good plan, his good hand of providence. And I'm not just talking about raising up pastors from here, from our midst, that will go out and serve the body of Christ elsewhere, but also serve here. Men qualified to lead like this, whether Calvary Baptist Church will sign your paycheck or Ford signs their paycheck. Gifted by the Holy Spirit to function in this body. That's what you do with this sermon. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us through this epistle, and here at the end, you wonderfully and graciously lower the boom on the leadership needed by a church that's suffering in dark times. I pray for my own heart. I pray for Pastor Michael. I pray for future pastors, elders, overseers that will come from our church family by your grace. Stamp on us not the look and smell of a CEO, but that of a servant that looks, well, kind of like you. When you said that the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Do it for your glory.